Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In our time together last Sunday morning, we looked at Psalm 42, particularly verses 1 to 3, in a message entitled Victory in the Pits. This morning, I'd like for us to look at Psalm 51, and I've entitled this message, Victory in Forgiveness. Perhaps another way of viewing these two messages side by side would be to see Psalm 42 as teaching how we can be crushed with discouragement well. How we can be crushed well with discouragement. And Psalm 51 as teaching us how we can be crushed with guilt well. Crushed well with guilt. The pattern here. Pattern here, you and I are not a Christian because we don't get discouraged. You're not a Christian because you don't sin and feel miserable about it. You are a Christian, however, because you have a connection with Jesus Christ. And that connection with Jesus Christ, therefore, shapes how you think, it shapes how you feel, it shapes how you deal with your discouragement, it shapes how you deal with your sin and your guilt. You see, this book of the Bible, this portion of the Old Testament that we refer to as the book of Psalms, I believe was designed by God to awaken and to express and to shape the thoughts and the feelings of those who follow Jesus. It is from the Psalms that we learn how to think about discouragement. We learn how to think about guilt. And it is from the Psalms that we learn how to feel in times of discouragement, in times of horrible regret. Psalms show us how to be discouraged well. The Psalms show us how to regret well. Oh, that we, the 21st century Christians, and I'm preaching to myself now more than anybody, oh, that we would learn to read and to live in the Psalms in such a fashion that our worldview, our way of thinking, our feeling about the circumstances of our lives would be transformed. It would be transformed into enthusiastic and wholehearted biblical thinking. And biblical feelings. So I want to read Psalm 51 this morning, and then I want to address these matters from God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and the bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together this morning already. Thank you for the challenges that we've had already to pray and to consider this group that is going out to Connecticut. And Lord, I just pray that, or Delaware rather, I pray that they, as they go, they would have safety, that they would travel well, and learn to develop a good relationship among each other, and they would minister well. They would be kept from any illness. Use them and protect them. Bring them back safely. And Father, as we now look to your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable my thoughts, enable my lips to speak your truth, speak it clearly, distinctly, correctly, and that the ears of those who hear would be opened to your truth. And they, as the Bereans, would examine what they hear. Is this in accord with God's word? Be wise and make the proper application as you would, by your power of your Holy Spirit, enable them to do. Thank you, Father, for this time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm is one of the few psalms that gives us specific information concerning the background of the psalm. I read the title. The heading of the psalm reads, "This to the choir master, a psalm of David, that when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." What happened with Bathsheba is fairly well known to most Christians who have studied the Bible very much. But keep a marker, if you would, in Psalm 51, and let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. "Then she returned to her house," verse 5, "and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" By current standards, in our culture, this is no big deal. So what if someone who is married has an affair with another married woman and that woman gets pregnant? It happens all the time. No big deal. She can have an abortion. She can take care of it and cover it up, whatever. But by biblical standards, this is disgusting. It's disgusting. It's revolting. It's sickening. It's wickedness. It's depravity. It's a big deal in God's eyes. And this is just the beginning of the sordid account. If you glance down through the chapter to the narrative of chapter 11 and go on to chapter 12, you learn that David attempts to cover over his evil by bringing Bathsheba's husband home from battle, trying to get him to sleep with her so that it will appear that the baby that his wife has was conceived by him instead of David. And that doesn't work. Uriah is too honorable to do that. David arranges with the battle commander Joab to have Uriah put intentionally in a place of danger, great danger, in the battle to increase the chances of his being killed, and that is precisely what happens. David then marries Bathsheba, the baby is born, it's a boy, and chapter 11 ends with one of the most understated truths in all of Scripture. Look at the last sentence of 2 Samuel 11, 27, "But the thing that God had done displeased," or the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Is that ever an understatement, I guess, but I don't know how else you'd put it. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so God sends his prophet Nathan to confront David. But he does so in a roundabout way. 2 Samuel 12 begins with that account. Look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." Verse 4. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity.'" David's condemnation of the rich man in the parable serves as a statement of his own guilt. Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David's response to this? Verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. David breaks. David confesses. I have sinned against the Lord. And what happens next is nothing short of astounding. Look at the second part of verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Nathan says to David, you are the man. And David replies to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan comes back with, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. You must be kidding. You're going to put away his sin? David has had an illicit sexual relationship with Bathsheba. He's gotten her pregnant. And by the way, some believe this was rape. It could have been. I don't think the biblical evidence is quite as clear for this as some make it out to be. But I also don't see any biblical evidence that Bathsheba was intentionally or unintentionally trying to seduce David. I don't think that was happening at all. And I definitely would not go so far as to claim that any sexual activity between a superior and a subordinate is rape, as some claim. I won't say that. But none of that takes anything away from the severity of the sin, the guilt of David, who does everything he can to cover up his sin, including arranging for the death of her husband, Uriah. That's murder. That's premeditated killing. And then Nathan has the audacity to say to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David, you despise the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight, chapter 12, verse 9. David, you have despised the Lord and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Amorites, chapter 12, verse 10. David, by the deed, this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, chapter 12, verse 14. David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Something just isn't right here. What kind of God is this? What kind of a judge would just pass over these horrific sins? Righteous judges just don't do things like that. If there was ever a reason to be skeptical about the God of the Bible, I suppose this would be close to the top of this list. And I can resonate with the skepticism, except for one thing. Except for one thing. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul shares regarding how God can be both righteous and the one who justifies adulterers, murderers, liars, and even rapists. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. A propitiation, nice big theological word, a satisfaction really of the wrath of God is what he's talking about here. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That's precisely what 2 Samuel 12:13 says that God did. He put away, or he passed over, David's sin. And then verse 26. It was to show, what was to show? Well, his passing over the sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This, I believe, is one of the most important statements in the Bible for understanding how Jesus Christ relates not only to the Psalms, but also to the entirety of the Old Testament in general. So that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The skepticism or even outrage that we might feel when it seems that God simply passes over David's sin, or anyone else's sin for that matter, would be justified if God was simply sweeping that sin under the proverbial rug. But he's not doing that. Instead, he sees down through the centuries, way beyond David's time, way beyond David's sin, to the death of his son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, who would die in David's place so that David's faith in God's mercy and God's future redeeming work would unite him with Jesus Christ. In God's mind, if we can speak of God in such human terms, David's sins, therefore, are imputed to Christ. They are put on Christ's account. They are put on Jesus Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to David. Christ's righteousness is placed on David. That allows God to justly pass over or to put away David's sin. The death of God's Son, that God could foresee, that he knew was coming in history, the death of God's Son is outrageous enough. And the glory of God that that death upholds is great enough that God is vindicated in passing over David's adultery, passing over David's murder, passing over David's deceit. Now, that is the objective reality of how Psalm 51 comes to be, of how David's sin is forgiven, how he is justified before God. However, all of that is presumed before we ever get to Psalm 51. It's all presumed. And what Psalm 51 does then is describe for us what David thought, what David felt as he held on to God's mercy for dear life. While you and I can add nothing to the purchase of forgiveness or the provision of righteousness that comes to us through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we share in that forgiveness and righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, the evil of our sin, it is fitting that we confess our sins every day. We can't add anything to it, but it's fitting that we confess our sins every day. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 11 and 12, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Every day. You and I ask for daily bread, daily physical renewal, because he has promised to meet our every need. You and I ask for daily forgiveness, daily spiritual renewal. Why? Because it has been fully purchased, because it has been secured for us through Jesus Christ. So David's responses to his sin that are found in Psalm 51 text, I believe, are a model for you and for me. The way that you and I, those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, ought to think, how we ought to feel about the seriousness of our own sin. This is a psalm about how to have victory in forgiveness. I want to show you five responses that David had to his sin that you and I should have to ours as well. Let's go back to Psalm 51, our text. Here's response number one. He cried out to God. He cried out to God. Look at verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." David's cry is interesting, particularly considering what God had promised to his people centuries before David's time. Listen to the words of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" It appears that David knew something. It appears he knew something. First, he knew that there would be those who would be guilty who would not be forgiven. Who will by no means clear the guilty. There would be those who would be guilty who would not be forgiven. But he also, secondly, knew that there were those who were guilty who would be forgiven. So he apparently knew that by some mysterious work of redemption, there were those who, though they were guilty, would not be counted as guilty, but would be forgiven. And this psalm is David's way of expressing that knowledge, of saying that, hey, redemption is available. It's there. It may be a mystery, but it's available nonetheless. Of course, on this side of the cross, we are privileged to know more about this mystery of redemption than David knew. We know more about the promised Messiah. We know about Jesus Christ. And more than that, we know Jesus Christ. We don't just know about Him, we know Him. And yet, even though He lived centuries before Christ, and we centuries after, we grasp the mystery of redemption in the same way. David cried out to the God of mercy and love in total helplessness, in absolute need. And we cry out to Jesus Christ in total helplessness. In absolute need. Old Testament believers didn't come to salvation any differently than you and I come to salvation. They looked forward in faith to the cross. We look back in faith to the cross. All focus is on the cross. All focus is on Christ. David cried out to God. Here's response number two. He prayed for cleansing. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We're first introduced to hyssop in the Bible back in Leviticus 14, where the priest was instructed to take a hyssop branch along with cedar wood and red yarn, and he performed a ceremonial sprinkling of blood to signify a cleansing from a highly infectious disease. In other words, this was a serious business. They were to take this seriously. Well, here in Psalm 51, David is praying that God would forgive him and cleanse him from his sin, sin that was as serious as any highly infectious disease. Matter of fact, even more serious. How fitting it is that believers ask God to do this. You're probably familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the connection with the Old Testament sprinkling of blood. And then what's he say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, Jesus Christ has purchased our forgiveness. Yes, he has paid the full price for our sin through his death on the cross. But we still need to ask for that forgiveness. As a matter of fact, his death is the basis for our asking. His death is the reason that we can be confident in our asking, confident that his answer is yes. David's first response was to cry out to God. His second response was to pray for cleansing, for forgiveness, that God in his mercy would forgive him, make him clean. Here's his response number three. He acknowledged the depth of his sin. He acknowledged the depth of his sin. Chapter 51, verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Here's what I believe David is saying here. He's saying that my sin is so real that I can't get it out of my mind. My sin is so real that it's burned into my conscience. It's playing, to put it in contemporary terminology, and on an ever-repeating loop. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over. It just keeps playing. I can't get it out of my mind. It's ever before me. I can't stop it. First part of verse 4, against you, you only, he says, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And David is saying here, the real issue behind the seriousness of my sin is that my sin is against you, God. Nathan had confronted David, telling him that he had despised God, that he had scorned God's word. And so David recognizes this, and in doing so, he acknowledges the depth of his sin. This does not mean that Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby were not hurt. Not at all. But it does mean is that what makes sin to be sin is that it is sin against God. That's what makes sin so serious. What makes sin to be such a serious issue is that it's sin against God. Certainly, hurting a fellow human being is horribly bad. It's wrong. But the real horror of sin lies in the fact that sin is an attack on God. Sin is a belittling of God. And David admits this. He recognizes that against you, you only have I sinned and done what is right in your sight, and done what is wrong in your sight. Verse 4, the second half, says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says this, hey, God's justified. God is blameless, not me. God is innocent. God is to be vindicated, not me. David expresses no self-justification here. No attempt to say, well, you know, the circumstances, and you don't understand, and I'm a victim of this, and this happened, and blah, 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 no. He's not thinking about any way to shift some of the blame from himself to God or to anybody else. He's taking full responsibility of it. If God throws David into hell, he is justified in doing so. Because God is blameless. God is innocent. Beloved, I hope you recognize this for what it truly is. This is radical, God-centered repentance. This is the way saved people think and feel. God would be perfectly just in damning me to hell. The fact that I am still here, the fact that I am still breathing, is only because of God's mercy. Sheer blood-bought mercy. David vindicates the righteousness of God, not himself. Verse 5, behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean the conception or a sexual act is sin, or that the birth is sin, or anything like that. But what David does here is he takes this matter to a greater degree by drawing attention to the fact of his corrupt human nature. A nature present from conception. For David, the fact that he committed adultery and he murdered and he lied are expressions of something. They are the natural manifestations of something. David recognizes that he is evil by nature. He recognizes that he didn't become sinful because he sinned. He sinned because he was sinful. If God does not rescue him, it's just going to get worse. He's going to do more evil. Look at verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David admits something integral to true confession, to true repentance. He recognizes that his sin is not merely against God's external law. Rather, it is first and foremost against the mercy that God had already demonstrated toward him in revealing himself to David. God was David's teacher. God gave David wisdom, and David used that wisdom in so many ways. But then sin got the upper hand. And this made everything worse. And David basically understood that he had been blessed with so much divine knowledge, so much wisdom, with so much spiritual light from God, meaning that he understood, at least to some degree, just how deep his depravity was to sin against so much spiritual light. Response number one, he cried out to God. Number two, he prayed for cleansing. Number three, he acknowledged the depth of his sin. Here's response number four, he begged for renewal. He begged for renewal. David does not just want forgiveness. He wants renewal. He wants change. And he is deeply committed to being changed by God. Let me draw your attention to six ways that David pleads for renewal, that he begs for renewal. Six ways that all people who are forgiven are committed to being changed by God. First, David prays that God would confirm him in his salvation. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, this verse used to bother me. It used to bother me. Because it sounds like that David is saying, I can lose my salvation if I'm not careful here. So God, don't throw me out. God, don't remove the Holy Spirit from me. And that just doesn't square with what the Bible says and about how God has worked. Consider these familiar words from the Apostle Paul found in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, we like to use that verse in a lot of circumstances and a lot of situations, and it's okay, but it's primarily salvation that it's talking about. It's a very salvific passage here, this text is. So all things work together for good. for those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, salvation's a done deal. We are secure in the sovereign grace of God, so we shouldn't pray like David did, right? Or should we? I believe it's all right for a Christian to pray, "Don't cast me away." I believe it's all right for a Christian to pray, "Don't take your spirit away from me," because what I believe David meant and what we should mean by that is this: Lord, don't treat me like an unbeliever. Lord, don't treat me like one who is not predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Lord, I don't want to be someone, as the writer of Hebrews says, who's only tasted the Spirit. Rather, I want to be someone who has been drawn by the Spirit, who has been held by the Spirit. Lord, confirm me as your child. Let me know that I am yours. Let me know that I will never fall away. Now, here's a question. Why would he think that he might fall away? Why would he even think that he might be cast out of God's presence? I'll tell you why. It's because of sin. That's what sin does. Sin does that. Sin takes our assurance away. Sin brings doubt. Sin brings fear to the mind, to the heart of the believer. And that's a good thing, really, if we don't wallow in that doubt and fear. If we respond to it the way that David did: God, renew me. God, make me know that I'm secure in you. God, don't treat me like one who is not chosen. And David prays that God would confirm him in his salvation. Second, David prays for a heart and spirit that are clean and unwavering. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The idea of a right spirit here is that of an established, a firm, unwavering spirit. David is tired of playing his con game that he's been playing. He's tired of looking over his shoulders and covering his tracks. That kind of life is a life of instability. It's a life of uncertainty. It's a life of insecurity. And David is ready for that life to be gone. He wants a clean, he wants an unwavering heart and spirit. And third, David prays for the joy of God's salvation to be restored. Look at verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." God, confirm me in your salvation. That's the first one. Here's the second one. God, give me a heart and spirit that are clean and unwavering. And then third one, God, restore the joy of your salvation to me. Well, let's stop here for a moment and consider something. We're talking about what David does pray for. But think for a moment about what David does not pray for. What is it that he does not address in this psalm? Well, ask yourself this. How did all of this start? Didn't it start with lust and illicit sex that led to deceit and even to murder? Isn't that's how it all started, right? Why isn't David praying for sexual restraint? Why isn't David praying for someone to hold him accountable? Why isn't he praying for God to guard his eyes? Why isn't he praying for God to keep his mind free from lustful thoughts? I'll tell you why I believe that David prays the way he does. He prays the way he does because sexual sin is not the basic problem. Sexual sin is not the root issue. Sexual sin is a symptom. It's a symptom. Here's what I mean by that. People succumb to sexual sin because they don't have the fullness of the joy and the gladness in Jesus Christ. That's why. People give way to sexual sin and any other sin, for that matter, because their hearts and their spirits are not clean. They're not unwavering. People, you and I, give in to sin because God is not prominent in our affections. He does not have the place in our thoughts. He does not have the place in our feelings that he should, that he ought to have. Someone or something else has claimed God's rightful place of preeminence. David knew this was true about himself. And he shows us, by the way, that he prays that the real need for those who sin, whether it's sexually or any other way, and that's each one of us, right? We all sin. is found in something more important than the act itself. There's not a word about sex or deceit or murder in this psalm. Rather, he prays, God, I need to hear the joy and the gladness again. God, I need the joy of your salvation to be restored. God, I need to be upheld with a willing, firm, established spirit. Oh, what a profound wisdom this is. God-given wisdom. I believe David named his sins at one point. I believe he owned up to every one of them, but his primary prayer is not, God, help me not to lust. God, help me not to sin sexually. God, help me not to be deceitful. God, help me not to murder. Rather, his prayer was, let me see the supreme value of your person. Let me see the supreme value of your salvation to such an extent that I want what I want is so deeply you that anything else pales in comparison. Everything else pales in comparison. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's admonition from Romans 12:21. He said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You want to get rid of some sin? Confess it and then pursue something good to replace it. Namely, the supreme value of the person of Jesus Christ. David prayed that God would confirm him in his salvation, that God would give him a heart and a spirit that are clean and unwavering, that the joy of his salvation would be restored. Here's the fourth one. David prayed that his joy would overflow in praise. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When we get all the other stuff out of the way, stuff that we think is so important, stuff that prompts us to value it rather than God, then we can truly praise him. This is what David is praying for. God, overpower all those things in my life that keep my heart dull, that keep my mouth from singing your praise. God, may my joy be unrestrainable. Begging for renewal, for joy to overflow. Here's the fifth one. David prayed that all of this would serve to make his life a testimony of God's grace to others. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So he wants forgiveness, yes. He wants a clean, pure heart, yes. He wants a right spirit, yes. He wants renewal, yes. He wants joy, yes. But he doesn't just want those things for himself. All those blessings from God for himself, he wants them for others. And the only way that others are going to get all of those blessings from God is if they too are recipients of God's grace. And so David wants others to learn about God. He wants others to learn about his grace and his mercy through his own experience. He wants his life to serve as a testimony to others. And that leads right into the final response, response number 5. He proclaimed the great value of a broken and contrite heart. David learned that God's discipline, in this case, it was God crushing his soul, crushing his body. It was hard. David learned that God's discipline that led to his broken and contrite heart is the distinguishing character trait of all who belong to God. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is really a basic truth of genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity means being broken. It means being contrite. Now, some are going to try to convince you otherwise. Some are going to claim that when you come to Christ and when you get more of the Holy Spirit or whatever it might be, that you're going to outgrow any sense of spiritual brokenness. But that simply is not true. It isn't biblical. Brokenness is an integral part of the life, get this now, of God's happy children. Brokenness is an integral part of God's happy children. And God's happy children will be broken, they will be contrite throughout all of this earthly life, all the way to heaven until sin is out of the way. Being broken and contrite is not the opposite of having joy. It's not the opposite of praising God. It's not the opposite of being a testimony of his grace. Rather, it is the very flavor, it is the very texture of the Christian life, a broken and contrite heart. And I'll close with something that I was reminded of this week at the Shepherd's Conference. It's something that strikes me every time I go to a conference like this. The first Shepherd's Conference I attended was 1994. And the one thing that stands out most prominently in my memory had to do with the singing. Same issue comes up at the same conference, at least, and I have attended the past 3 years. There's something about a very large group of people singing that stirs my soul. It causes me to get choked up to the point where I have to stop singing along. It happens right here in our services as well. But in Los Angeles this week, hearing 3,500 men singing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain? For me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Or, we sang this morning, "Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Lord," or love, "who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Or, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He's mine." Or one of the more recent songs we've learned here, "My worth is not in what I own. Not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone." You know, when I contemplate the glory and the majesty and the love of our Savior alongside of my own stumbling and my own failures and my own unworthiness, I'm broken. But it's not a bad broken. It's a joy-filled brokenness. It's a testimony of God's grace. Have you experienced His grace? Have you? Have you come to God through the Savior Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus because of His substitutionary death on the cross? Because He paid the penalty for your sin? Because He bore the holy and the righteous wrath of the Father for you? That I urge you to come experience the joy of brokenness. The joy of a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart that can be yours through Jesus Christ. If you have any questions regarding your spiritual condition or something you've heard from the pulpit this morning, please seek me out or another one of our leaders before leaving today. We'd love to open God's Word. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray right now. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Word, the Bible, where You clearly, with clarity and with conciseness, present the responses You desire from us when we sin. Help us to see the severity of our sin. Help us to confess it, to turn from it, to seek Your renewal, to live in Your joy, and to faithfully proclaim the wonders of Your grace and mercy. Father, have Your way in our hearts and in our lives today because of what we've heard from You. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.
You'll need your hymn book for this. 155, 155, if you'll stand with me.